turn to Acts chapter 17 here this morning. First off, I want to welcome you here this morning at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church and give you the greatest news that anyone can herald. Christ is risen, the tomb is empty, and there's a throne currently occupied at the Father's right hand. I put on the board where I like to go in this hour and the next hour. Try to cover as much as I can on this Easter morning. We're going to come to the heart and the soul of this particular 2026 series. We're going to look at the impacts of that resurrection morning. What are some of the impacts that we know for sure that that tomb was empty? All right? We're going to consider this hour and the next, the fact that Jesus, first off, predicted his death. There was no secret. Unfortunately, when Jesus did on several occasions tell his apostolic band that he was going to die, on one occasion, Peter literally grabs him maybe by the shoulders in front of everyone and says, "You ain't going to no cross, you ain't going to die." That's Matthew chapter 16. And what was Jesus' response to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." On another occasion, Jesus is predicting he's going to die. And guess what the 12 are doing? They're arguing on who's going to be the top dog in the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, on one occasion, the very mother of James and John comes to Jesus for an audience. And Jesus entertains their mother and says, "Madam, what do you desire?" Now, all this was done in earshot of the 12 apostles. But James and John were with their mummy. And so that means that the 10 other apostles were not in that conversation, but they could hear what was going on. "Madam, what would you like?" "Sir, when you go into your kingdom, can you give a special seat of authority to my two boys?" And the Bible tells us the other 10 got very indignant. Now notice, these are the apostles. These are the foundation of the church. But they were also human like you and I. Jesus is telling them, "I'm going to die, but I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise again." And they're arguing who's top dog. And then the mother of John and James comes asking, "Can you give special positions to my two boys?" And then Jesus looks at the mother and says, "You have no idea what you're asking. It's not for me to give, but for the Father." But then Jesus says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with?" And this has nothing to do with being dunked in water. The word baptize, or the Greek word baptizo, we simply dropped off the O and put an E, and that's our English word baptize. It simply means to be overwhelmed, to be submerged, or to be plunged. Jesus was saying to the two boys in front of Mama, "Are you two guys willing to be plunged into the crucible of the cross? Are you able to drink the same cup I'm about to drink?" And both of them, really not knowing, said, "Yes, sir, we can." And then Jesus said to them, "You will someday." So even there, the apostles were just like you and I. They did not connect the dots. It wasn't until after the resurrection and Pentecost. Then we're going to look at the impact upon those men that were fearful in the upper room. Then this 180-degree turn overnight, men who were fearful and anticipating the authorities coming and putting them on a cross simply are transformed. Then their boldness, despite facing imprisonment or even death. And then the impact on James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the rest of Mary and Joseph's siblings. And then the impact upon Saul of Tarsus. He was saved and totally turned around a 180 in a millisecond on that Damascus road. When Paul is knocked to the ground, Paul simply says, out of common courtesy, when he hears, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Paul, in the Greek, initially says, "Sir, who are you?" He just simply asks, "Who's speaking?" "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." In the Greek, "Master, what would you have me do?" That's the transformation on that Damascus road. In a millisecond, Saul of Tarsus goes from a Christian persecutor and a Christian killer to the apostle in a millisecond. Vroomp. Hopefully, that's what I want to bring here this morning, in these, this hour and the next. Acts chapter 17, verse 13. Acts chapter 17, verse 13 and following, we read the following. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So I want you to picture a map of the country of Greece. The northern part of Greece, this is where Paul brings the gospel from Asia to Europe the very first time. Here comes a missionary leaving Asia, Asia Minor, crosses over a little narrow waterway, and he's now in southern Europe, modern-day country of Greece. Even back then, it was called Greece. And up north, he establishes the church at Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica, three congregations in the northern part of the country of Greece. Well, notice, when the unbelieving Jews at Thessalonica found out that Paul was in Berea, these unbelieving Jews, these Christ rejectors and Christ haters, no apology, that's what they are, and that's what people are today, whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew. If you're not saved, you are a God hater and a Christ rejecter until God changes your heart or gives you a new heart. So they come after Paul. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Remember last week I shared with you, when things got too hot and heavy up here in the north, they put Paul on a ship all by himself, and he heads south, hugging the coastline. And notice, Timothy and Silas, his two companions, and that's the same Timothy that bears his name in the two letters in the back of your New Testament, they stay up north, because you got these three baby churches that they're basically overseeing. Paul is on a ship to save his skin. He goes down and he hits the, and his first city is Athens. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens and received the commandment unto Silas and Timotheus that to come to him with all speed. So when they drop Paul off on at the shoreline, he tells these people who saved his skin, go back and tell Silas and Timotheus, I need them to hook up with me down here. Let them know that. So these guys get back on the ship. Off they go with this communication. Paul's all alone. Only him and God. All alone. And he's in this beautiful city. The Harvard, the Yale, and the Oxford University all wrapped up in one bundle right there. There he is. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. It really broke and burdened Paul to see all these temples to God and goddesses. You had male prostitutes, female prostitutes, that you would engage in a physical act, and at the moment of ecstasy, you would make contact with this God that you're serving and worshiping. He was pressed in his spirit. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace with them that met with him. So there's a synagogue there. And what have I taught you? Every time you read about a city in the book of Acts that has a synagogue, that means one thing and one thing only. There was a large Jewish population sufficient enough to operate a synagogue. Always put that in your mind. So there's a pretty good Jewish population here in Athens. And notice, he would go in there and he would dispute with them. And then he would be out there in the marketplace on the street corner disputing with them. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans, I taught you about these people, we still have them today, eat, drink, and be merry. And of the Stoics, reserved, chill. Don't let your passions get the best of you. So notice the contrast. We got one group that believes party hardy, and you got the other group that says, be cool. Passions in check. And counted him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Notice they called the Apostle Paul a babbler. Others said, he seemeth to be a city forth of strange gods, because he preacheth unto them, now get this, Jesus and the resurrection. Beloved, that was strange to their ears. They never heard that before. You're telling me a man was crucified like a criminal and then buried? And then you're advocating 72 hours later, the tomb was found empty? You are a babbler. You are bringing forth a very strange God. And they took him, verse 19, brought him unto the Areopagus. That was a hill with that beautiful Pantheon temple that you see today in postcards or in documentaries, saying, may we know this new doctrine whereof thou speakest. For thou bringest strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. And notice how Luke in verse 21, he gives you a parenthesis. He tells you why these people, these Greek philosophers, were very curious about this babbler and what he was saying. What are you told? All the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Can you imagine making your living? Getting up in the morning, shaving, cleaning up, putting on your toga or putting on your nice sandals that you got at the local market. And you're going to go up on a hill and you're going to simply wait for the next babbler to come walking into your city and to give forth something new, something that is fresh and new from some corner of the Roman Empire. Can you imagine these people? Who was paying them to simply kill the clock and listen for the latest babbler to come along? And beloved, we got people just like these today. They don't have any original thought at all. They simply want to hear something new, something innovative, something shocking. And then they run with it until finally someone else comes with their version of the world. You get the drift? That's what these Athenians were doing. That's what these Stoics. So they brought Paul. Can you imagine? They brought a minister of the gospel. They brought an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven up on this hill simply to listen to this, what do you call it? New doctrine, this new teaching. We've never heard this before. A man dies like a criminal, wounded and bruised, beat to a pulp, probably naked, probably nailed in his birthday suit to add further insult. The shame, the degradation, the humiliation, the condescension for God to become a man and to be treated so brutally like a criminal. And then you're going to tell me his tomb was empty 3 days and three nights later? You are a babbler of something new. Well, number one, Jesus did predict this would happen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. So we're going to follow this outline. The first thing I want to show you is that Jesus predicted his death. Matthew chapter 16, we won't go into too much detail, but that is where Jesus takes them to the city of Caesarea Philippi. And I shared with you that if you took a Holy Land trip today, that city is still there. The ancient ruin is still there. But there's something else that's still there. It is that huge cave with that big, wide, gaping entrance. And the ancients, both Jews and Gentiles, they saw that as the entrance into the underworld. That's the entrance to hell. That's the entrance of the God who supervises over the realm of the dead. And often there was a little niche with the little god Pan. Pan, the god of misfortune, the god of misrule, the god that would simply come and upset your apple cart. Pan, Peter Pan, pandemic, Pan, the Greek prefix for the God of misfortune and terror. Pandemonium. Ever hear that word in the stands? When the home run is hit and the announcer and the crowd brought up into pandemonium. They're out of control. That's where that word comes from. And there was a little niche just above that cave, and there was the statue of the god Pan. And that's where Peter says what? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In that context, look at verse 21. From that time forth, you may want to underline that. This is where Jesus begins now to open up more of the revelation that these 12 men needed to hear before the event. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem. So no, he must go, because it was prophesied. He must go, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised again the third day. So what was Peter's response? Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Peter, you're the head spokesman for this group. Peter, some people believe that here you're the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church. You don't seem to be as perfect as that church claims you are, or any other pope that's come after you. Notice, Peter took Jesus, Peter takes God in the flesh and rebukes God to his face and says, Not so. This ain't going to happen to you. But he turned and said unto Peter, Jesus turns to Peter in front of everyone, not behind closed doors in some office. Get thee behind me, Satan. So that's the entity that put in Peter's mind to squash Jesus telling them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I must go. It's been prophesied. I must fulfill all scripture. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to be mishandled. I'm going to be treated like a criminal. I'm going to die as one worthy of death in the eyes of men. But 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. And Peter says to him, Not so. No way. Wow. Get thee behind me, Satan. And notice what Jesus says, not about Peter, but about the devil. Thou art an offense unto me. Satan is an offense to God. And guess what? God is also an offense to Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. That was not given to Peter. Jesus was addressing the entity, the foul spirit, the maligning spirit that had put that nasty thought in Peter's head. See, Peter thought he was being loving and sincere and kind. Oh, Master, I don't want to see you die. I want you to be with us forever. As long as we live, we can't see you die. We can't see you mistreated that way. You're our Master. Every word that comes from your lips, we hold on to as if it's life itself. No, not the shame of the cross. That was the devil. Peter was thinking, as Peter was saying that, Peter actually thought he was saying something that Jesus would accept, that Jesus would receive as a token of Peter's dying devotion and love to Jesus. But it wasn't. It was that foul spirit that put that little jingle in Peter's mind. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Look at verse 17. Now, by this time in the Gospel of Matthew, chronologically speaking, when you hit Matthew chapter 20, and as you progress further, the heat in the oven between Jesus and the religious leaders is well beyond 500 degrees Fahrenheit. the religious leaders at this time are just trying to find something in what he says, any answer to their question. They hang on to every answer in hopes of finding some loophole in what Jesus would give an answer so they can run to the authorities and then crucify him to get him off the planet. Okay? By this time, that relationship between him and the religious leaders has gone extremely south. Now, the common people, the prostitutes, the lepers, those demon-possessed, oh, they flock to him. They flock to him. But the religious leaders with the robes and the mitres on their noggins and their canes and their staff with the symbol of their authority, oh, that group of people there, beloved, they were on a fast roll. They were on a fast simmer about to boil. That pot was about to overflow. Look at verses 17. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them. So this is another time, another occasion, when Jesus opens or cracks open that door a little wider. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Now, beloved, how plain and how clear was that statement? No ambiguity. You don't need a code to break down what Jesus is saying. All right? And shall deliver him to the Gentiles. So now he brings in the Romans to mock, to scourge, and to crucify. And the third day he shall rise again. Now watch this. Just for some fun. Keep reading. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Here comes the mama with her two boys. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? What do you want, madam? Oh, she saith unto him, Grant that these two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Woman, mama, you know not what you ask. And then he turns to the two boys who probably by this time have lost a grin on the face. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And unbeknownst to them, how foolish, foolish, they said unto Jesus, We are able. And yet the night when Jesus needed them the most, wasn't John one of the three that fell asleep? And after Jesus hacks off Malchus's ear and then puts it back on, and they put Jesus in cuffs and take him to the high priest, where's the other 10? They're running. And here's James and John. Oh, we're able to drink of that cup. We're able to be baptized with the baptism that you're going to be baptized. And he said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of my cup. And ye shall indeed be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them of whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard this, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Now look at that. I want you to feel this. Here's Jesus on one end of this equation. He's telling them what's going to happen to him. Where there's no secret. No secrets. It wasn't under the table. It wasn't under the rug. It wasn't put in code that needed to be deciphered. He's telling them plainly. And what are they doing? Arguing. Who's going to be top dog in the kingdom? And then you get this mama bringing her two boys. Now imagine they had a big old Cheshire smile on their face. And by the time Jesus was done, it went from a smile to a frown. And then the other 10, what were they doing? The gall of those two boys. Don't you know I'm going to be top dog? Look at them. And at this time, beloved, except for Judas, these were saved men. So I take a little bit of hope knowing that if those apostles can act that foolish, then I got to realize that as a Christian, I can also act foolish as well. Not to justify it, but to be warned. To be warned not to be a fool with God's word. One more, John 16. John chapter 16. I'm showing you these little snippets where Jesus, as he's drawing closer to the end of his life, when his hour was now drawing closer, he's going out of his way, beloved, to let these guys know what's coming around the corner. Nothing sneaky, nothing hidden in the dark, it's in the open. John 16, look at verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me. Again, this is in that upper room. Let's kind of get the context. Let's be a little fly on the wall. They're in the upper room. Chapters 13 to 17. They're consuming the Passover meal. You got torches providing the only light because it's dark at night. And you got Judas at that table. And you got the devil in the room as well. And then Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me this night. And now, even though there's candles blazing, and even though there's so much light they can see each other, there's a dark, malevolent, cold, evil wind, a draft. It gets chilly in that room. And everybody begins to look around and say, Lord, is it I? Is it I? And then Jesus grabs a piece of bread and he dips it into the sop, into some type of a gravy. The man to whom I give this bread and dip in the sop is the one. And Jesus gives it to Judas and says, what thou doest, too quickly. And not one of those men made any connection. There's the traitor. There's the devil. And when Judas leaves, then Jesus takes two elements of the Passover, breaks the bread, lifts it in thanksgiving and praise to his Father, and says, this represents my body, soon to be crushed and broken for you. Take, eat all of it, and do this in remembrance of me. And then he takes the cup, a single cup, and lifts it and eulogizes. The word eulogy simply means to give thanks. Thanks to Father, for now his hour's come. And he passes that cup. But then he says, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. Because the old covenant is right now being fulfilled. All the types and shadows of the Old Testament have now culminated into me. This is the blood of the new covenant, which will be shed for many. Drink ye all of it, and do it in remembrance of me. And so Jesus says what? In the context of all that. And then he gets on his hands and knees and washes their feet. And then there's Peter, you wash my feet? Never. The same one in Matthew 16 that says you ain't going to no cross. So who put that little jingle in Peter's noggin? You wash my feet? Never. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And what was Peter's response? Then Lord, give me a full bath. In that context. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask at me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow had filled your heart. I want you to underline or remember that when we get down to letters B and C. Already now they're beginning to maybe understand just a wee bit, just a tinsy-bincy wit. They're able now, they're sensing a departure. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now you say, Pastor, where's the cross? Well, beloved, it's implied. Jesus is saying, I gotta leave. Because if I don't leave, I cannot send the Comforter in my place, the true vicar of Christ, not the clown wearing a white dress and some fish head top mitre on his little noggin. That's blasphemy. The vicar of Christ is the Spirit, not the guy in Rome. Well, in order for Jesus to go back to the Father and send the Spirit, he has to go through the Passion. So it's implied, even here. So there it is. There it is. Point A. Jesus, I gave you just three snippets. There's just more in there. But at least you get the feel that Jesus was up front with the apostles. He's telling them, all this is coming down. This is coming down the highway. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be bruised. I'm going to be treated like a criminal, though innocent. And it's expedient that this happened. And now they're feeling, maybe they're beginning to grasp a little bit of what he's been saying all this time. And now their hearts are sorrowful. So now Jesus goes to the cross. Okay? All of that, all their hopes and all their dreams are totally shattered. Everything they had banking on, this Jesus, this is the King of Kings, this is the Son of David. He's going to get rid of the Romans, and he's going to set up that old-fashioned Davidic kingdom, and Israel and Jerusalem are going to be back on the map. This is our hope, this is our expectation, and now it's dashed when they see on the cross, and again, the only disciple that was there out of the 12, Judas commits suicide, went to hell, 10 of them are hiding in an upper room, as we shall see, and the only one who had enough nerve to show his face is John, the beloved. And he's there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, beholding this gory, bloody, humiliating, hideous man on the cross, whom Isaiah prophesied that when you looked at him, you could not even recognize that that was Jesus of Nazareth, beaten, whipped, to a pulp. So all the movies and all the crucifixes you see all around Christian homes with that little Jesus with just a few drops of blood on his body. No, that's a sanitized version. That's a sanitized, cleaned up version. That's not really that offensive. But if you looked on Jesus the day of the crucifixion, beloved, some people would have puked. They would have vomited. The scene. And then God the Father shrouds it all in 3 hours of solid darkness. That was no eclipse. That was no thunderstorm. That wasn't a sandstorm. God the Father turned off the lights because the light of the world was dying. Shrouded in darkness. And yet in that shroud of darkness, we cannot see it, but there was a cosmic battle. Satan versus the Father. Fallen demons with angels in the cosmos. This battle in the heavens raging right above the cross as God the Father was dealing with the sins of his people forever once. Well, let's turn to Mark 14. What happened the night of the betrayal? What happened that night when Jesus takes his little apostolic band, minus Judas, and they cross over the Kidron Valley from the east gate of the temple up over this aqueduct, or this three-tier bridge that was built? Underneath this bridge was the city dump yard. That is where the city trash was constantly burning. That's where they would burn their trash, okay? Didn't have a sanitation system like we do today. And when Jesus talks about hell, there are three Greek words for the word hell translated in your English Bible. Hades, the realm of the departed dead, okay? Now, some translations will have, versus the word hell, they'll have the word Hades instead there in English. But it's the same Greek word. King James uses the word hell. Other versions uses the word Hades, simply the realm of the departed dead. The other ones only used one time in Peter, Tartarus, where he talks about certain angels that are chained in hell. But the Greek word there is Tartarus. It seems to be probably a chamber or a compartment that's in hell for these angels who had done some nasty rebellion way back yonder. And just those angels are in that particular chamber, chained until the great day of judgment. The word that is normally used for hell, the place of eternal burning, is the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna. And when you left the temple from the east gate and you went east, you went to the Mount of Olives. But from the temple gate to the base of the Mount of Olives, there was a valley called the Kidron Valley. And that was the city dump. That's where they would throw their trash. And it was constantly burning on a fire. So when Jesus uses the term Gehenna, and he uses this unquenchable fire where the worm never dies and the gnashing of teeth, Jesus was always pointing them to the city dump yard that was constantly on fire. That was the image that he used. Well, in order to get from the east gate to the Mount of Olives, you got this trash yard burning. What did the Jews do? They built a 3-tier bridge with arches. The very top layer connected the east gate to the temple to the very top of the Mount of Olives. Why three tiers? The Jews did not want any of the Jews to be contaminated from the stench that was coming up from this burning dump yard. So they built it high enough in their minds whereby you could walk across that bridge from the Mount of Olives right into the temple complex, back and forth, without being ceremoniously polluted by the stench. People don't know that. All right, Mark chapter 14. Look at verse 43 to 52. 14. Watch this. Are you ready? Immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. So notice, Christian, he is not being arrested by the Romans. He is not being arrested by the Greeks. These were Jewish soldiers who guarded the temple and guarded the life of the high priests and their immediate family members. So these were Jewish soldiers hired by the temple people to keep the temple safe and to keep the high priest and his cronies safe. Basically an armed guard. So notice, these were not Romans. And he that betrayed him was given him a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. Now, what was the sign that Judas gave the soldiers? Because again, you have Jesus and you have the 11 disciples, because Judas is the one leading them. What was the sign so that they know exactly who was to be arrested? He was going to give Jesus a kiss. In Hebrew tradition, when you came to a person's home, you showed respect and affection by a kiss. Remember the time when Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee? And Jesus went to the home for a good cooked meal. And while this meal is going on, this woman comes in with that alabaster box of ointment that was a year's wage salary. And she made a blooming spectacle of herself. Look at her, on her knees in front of this man. Look. Bawling her eyes out, wasting a whole year's salary on this man, and then anointing his feet and with her tears and with her long hair, using it as a towel. What a spectacle you make of yourself, lady. And then the Pharisee, on not at a table but reclining with pillows, if this man was truly a prophet, he would know the scumbag who's touching him. Jesus to the Pharisee. Simon, when I came to your home, you offered me no basin
to wash my feet. You did not even anoint my head with oil. And you did not give me a kiss. But this woman, ever since she's come into your home, she has made a spectacle of herself. And though her sins be many, those sins are forgiven. Go, my daughter. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. What did Jesus nail Simon? No washing, no oil, no kiss. Three oriental gestures of respect. That jackass gave Jesus none of them. What does Judas do? Look at it. Kiss. He uses an oriental symbol of respect, love, acceptance, dignity, which Simon refused to give to the Lord. Judas is going to walk up to Jesus and smack a kiss. And they laid their hands on him and took him, verse 46. And one of them that stood by drew a sword, that's Peter, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus answered and said, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. There it is again, my dear Christian friend. The scriptures must be fulfilled. What scriptures? Not the New Testament. There was no New Testament at this time. Not one page, not one paragraph, not one sentence, not one word. All they had was Genesis to Malachi. And they all forsook him and fled. So the first thing I want you to see is the 12 minus Judas. The hour of Jesus most needed them the most. They run and they fled. Now, verse 51, we're going to have a little bit of fun. This is only found in Mark's gospel. This is not found in the other gospels. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen coat cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Are you ready for this? That was Mark. Mark was there. All of your commentators, conservative, liberal, in between, realize that this is only found in Mark's gospel that bears his pen. And this one young man, Peter was not young. He wasn't a geezer, but he was up there in age. Young man. Many believe Mark throws this and wants us to know. I was there and I ran for my life naked. That's Mark. That's John Mark. Nephew to Barnabas. That's Mark, who went on the first missionary journey and then turned tail and ran back to his mother. That's Mark, whom Peter mentions in 1 Peter, my beloved son. You may not have heard that, but that's Mark, who ran out of the garden after Jesus' apprehension, whatever his clothes on. Turn with me now to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Let's look at the apostles as we close out Sunday school. Let's consider the apostles. What happened to them? Man, all day, their teacher is taken away. You would think that they would, well, Peter tried with the sword, right? He did whack off a guy's ear. Jesus did reattach the ear and told Peter to put his sword back up in its sheath. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. But look at John chapter 19. What else is going on? Look at verses 38. What does John tell us here in John chapter 19? Look at verse 35. This is John writing years after. And he that saw it bear record. Now we know that John actually saw these events because he was the only apostle with Mary and several other women at the foot of the cross. John 19:35. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. There it is again. Beloved, I'm going to drill this into your hearts and into your minds. Jesus knocked off all the prophetic utterances that were pointing to him from Genesis all the way down to Malachi. Well, what particular thing did Jesus fulfill? A bone of him shall not be broken. Remember, when the Roman soldiers came to terminate the crucifixion events, they took a club and they broke the kneecaps of the two thieves, which would prevent them from lifting their bodies in order to breathe. So once they cracked those kneecaps, you know what happened? The top part of the thief's body would then sag, and the rib cage would eventually squeeze the lungs. And what happened? You die of asphyxiation. When they come to Jesus, what did they find? These men were trained killers. They knew death. No need for the club. Why? He's already dead. And so what did they do? They got that long sword in between the fourth and fifth rib. And what came out? Blood and water. Years later, medical doctors have told us that when the body goes under extreme stress, like Jesus was going through, a sack of water will now congregate around the heart. And so Jesus died of a broken heart. And blood and water came out, my friends. Read on. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Another scripture fulfilled. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. And he came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, that would be John 3, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And they took down the body of Jesus, wound it in the linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews. That was their form of embalmment, and keeping the skin fresh as possible, knowing that it would eventually decay. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Beloved, I hate to pop your bubble, but when you watch the TV right now and they're showing you the Holy Sepulchre, the place where Jesus apparently was crucified and buried, that's the wrong place. That place became the Holy Sepulchre in the 4th century, 300 years plus after the event. Jesus was taken down. And they had to get him down before sunset. That was by custom. Jesus died at 3 o'clock. The sun was going to go down roughly around 6. They had to get him off the cross. Listen, Joseph had to get permission from Pilate to take the body down and to bury it. They had to run and make up all this ingredients for the embalming of his flesh or the preserving of the flesh, wrap that body and take it to a tomb. Your Bible tells you there was a garden, and there was only one garden in that area that fits this. Gethsemane. Gethsemane is where Jesus was crucified and buried. The sepulchre that you see today in Holy Land trips, that is a farce. That's not the location where Jesus, that's on the south side. That's the south side of the city. I'll give you another hint. Remember the Roman centurion? Your Bible says that when the Roman centurion saw all this, and Jesus says, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I give you my spirit," there was an earthquake.
And the Bible says that the veil in the temple that could still be seen from that location, you're elevated, you're looking down into the temple, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. Your Bible says when the Roman centurion saw all these things, what things? Darkened sky, earthquake, and the veil in the temple split. If you're on the south side of the city, you can't see no veil. But if you're stationed in Mount Olives, east, looking west, you can look a bird's eye view right into the temple. The centurion saw that curtain ripped from top to bottom. That meant that Jesus was crucified. And here's another hint. Remember that bridge that connected Mount Olive to the east gate of the temple? The Bible also tells you that Jesus was crucified where two roads met. So when Jesus was crucified, he had to be located at a place where a lot of people were coming and going. It was the Passover season. You had people going to the temple. So back and forth across that bridge over the Kidron Valley stood three crosses on the Mount of Olives, not on the south side of the city. That's a little bit of free archaeological discovery that has been made. Keep reading. And they took the body of Jesus, verse 40, wound him in linen clothes with the spices, and as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein was never a man yet laid. Jesus was buried in a garden, not on the south side of Jerusalem. There was no garden on the south side. How people can be so misled by tradition. There lay they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews, preparation day for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. They didn't transport Jesus from the south side of the city, cross over that bridge to get to that tomb before sundown. He died in the garden, body taken down. The tomb was nearby. Notice, it says his sepulcher was at hand. Not far away, but close by in the garden. Wow. Look at Luke chapter 24, and we'll stop here. Beloved, these disciples, everything was shattered. They were in the upper room hiding for fear of the authorities. Those 10 men thought that there would be 10 more crosses erected if the Jewish authorities were going to come after them. Look at Luke chapter 24. Look at verse 17. Here's Jesus walking with the two men on the road to Emmaus. Most Christians just don't catch this. But notice when Jesus comes alongside them. Look at verse 17. And he said unto them, now again, they have no idea that this is the risen Christ. He said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? They're sad. Jesus told them, I showed you already, he told them on one occasion, I got to leave. And their hearts got sorrowful. We don't want you to leave. We want you to be with us as long as you can. We don't want to see you go. You're the master. You're my teacher. And so Jesus comes alongside. So Jesus is overhearing their conversation. And it wasn't a happy conversation, was it? Jesus asks, what manner of communication, what is this conversation you two guys are having? That you have one with another as ye walk and are what? Sad. Beloved, their dreams are shattered. Their hopes in Jesus for that Davidic kingdom to be brought back and let's vanquish these uncircumcised Roman dogs. Let's get rid of them. Bring back David's kingdom. Bring back the glory of David and Solomon. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, now I love this, they have no idea who they're talking to. Watch. Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Notice their comment to the unrevealed Jesus. And has not known the things which are come past in these what? 3 days. And he said unto them, you got to laugh. What things?
Now, who's talking to them? Jesus. He's just gone through the excruciating crucible of crucifixion, death, burial. And he says to them, what things? And they said unto him, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Now look at verse 21. I want you to get the thrust of what they're saying. But we trusted, we hoped, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. They're not talking about sin. They're talking about the restoration of that Davidic kingdom and all of its glory and grandeur. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they also had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, that's Peter and John, and found that even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Beloved, how do you feel about these men? Beloved, they're down. Hope, dreams, shattered. Jesus failed. We thought it was him. Now, look at verse 22. I'll give you this one. This is another freebie. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus was born, angels did not go to Herod the Great's palace to announce the birth of Jesus. When Jesus was born, no angels flooded over the city of Rome to let Caesar Augustus know that a contending king has just been born. Isn't it amazing how God does things? What about the tomb? You may not know this, but now you're going to be known. In the ancient world, and even in the time of Jesus with the Jews. Are you ready? A woman's testimony in a court of law was rejected all the time. It was against the law for a woman to go to a trial and make any defense on whoever was about to get killed. A woman's testimony in the ancient world was automatically forfeited. Did you know that? And wonder of wonders, I leave this thought with you, on the morning that the tomb was found empty, it wasn't a Greek, it wasn't a Roman, it was not even the high priest who condemned Jesus, it wasn't Peter, James, and John. Who were the first person that Jesus was willing to show his face, knowing that their words meant nothing in that culture? Women. Ladies, that is the blessing and privilege Christ has given you women. It was women who found the tomb empty, not a man. They were hiding, not the women. Those women had enough courage, knowing the consequences of being associated with Jesus, that could be a cross for me or a stone pile. They brought those precious ointments to take care of a body so that it would last a bit longer, fresh and preserved. They had no idea they're going to find it empty. Jesus broke all the barriers, did he not? Ladies, he let women have the privilege of seeing him firsthand, not those knee-knocking men in that upper room. That's your Jesus. Because in Jesus' day, a woman's testimony was not heard nor accepted. Remember when the women went back to the upper room? What does your Bible say? When they did tell those knee-knocking men in the upper room, we saw the master and the tomb is empty. No. They brushed him aside. What did they say? Look at that verse. And certain of 22. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us what? Believe? No, astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. Luke wanted you to know that little tidbit of ancient custom and amongst women. Women were not allowed to testify for anything because they could not be trusted in that mindset, in that world. And again, what does Jesus do? Women, the first ones to see him, and they were the first ones to proclaim to the world, he's risen. Not those knee-knocking men. And so we'll leave it there. And now, what happened? They went from knee-knocking, hiding in an upper room, thinking that, hey, if I even show my face on the street, there'll be another cross raised up with my body attached. Why the change? Why this boldness, knowing prison and a rock pile? And then the half-brother of James, I'm going to show you where James, you're going to see it again, where all that family that Mary and Joseph produced, they thought that Jesus was out of his mind. He was beside himself in the Greek, cuckoo. And then the Christian killer. The only thing that can justify the transformation of 10 frightened men and a half-brother and the other half-brothers and the two half-sisters who thought that their older brother was off his rocker, and James becomes the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and then you got the Christian killer forcing your brothers and sisters to curse his name and to blaspheme Jesus. Why the change? Why overnight these men go from knocking their knees to proclaiming he has risen? He has risen from the grave. What event caused James and the other siblings to bow their knee to the older brother and addressed him as God? And why the Christian killer, the Christian slayer? What about him? In a millisecond, sir, who are you? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Master, name it and I'll do it. What? Only one event in history. The resurrection of Christ. May his name forever be praised. Amen.